Continuing a series called Jesus and His Questions. Someone say questions. And it's been a powerful series. It's been a thought-provoking series in my own life of just going through the questions that Jesus asked throughout the Gospels and allowing the questions, I know He was asking them 2,000 years ago, but asking them to my own soul. And it's been super convicting on where I'm at in my relationship with Jesus. And this whole series kind of kicked off out of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. He says, keep on asking. Someone say asking. And you will receive whatever you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone? Or if they ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's a great verse. Yeah. You know what's interesting is questions are powerful. In fact, I don't believe you can truly know someone without asking and without answering questions. Isn't that true? That's why we like talk shows and like podcasts. They intrigue us because there's this person that we might that might pique our interest, and we get to peer into their lives while they what? Ask and answer questions. You know what's funny is I hate awkward silence. I've gotten good with it over the years, especially in conversation. You know, you'd be talking to someone and they just give you nothing to go with. You know, how are you? Fine. Where are you from? Somewhere. It's like, oh my gosh, dude, come on, dude, you're killing me. And so Alyssa, when we were talking, you know what I mean? That's how they say it now. We just talking. When we were just talking, before we were like going steady, I was so nervous about awkward silence, and I wanted to know everything about her. And so I wrote down questions on a piece of paper. This is before they had a note section in your iPhone, right? This is before iPhones. And so I wrote all these questions, like 50 questions on a piece of paper, just in case, you know, conversation got stale, because I wanted her to think I was interesting. And I put it in my pocket, and we went on our first date, like when we were talking. And I started asking these questions, and she was giving me absolutely nothing. I mean, like, over the years, she's become more extroverted, probably because of me, but, like, she was very introverted when we first met, and super confident in herself and her relationship with Jesus, and is actually making me feel anxious, because I was like, I'd never met anyone like that before, and so she was just giving me nothing. It got to the point where I was like, what are your dreams? Like, I was running out of questions. It was the first date. What are your dreams? Like a dork, and I remember pulling the piece of paper out, and like looking at the questions just because I wanted her to think I was cool. But anyone in here in like questions, asking questions, like if there's a famous person up here and I put a mic in the crowd and was like, hey, ask questions, and that would terrify you. Like you were never the type of person in school to be like, ooh, teacher. It's just that certain social situations when it comes to that, it brings you anxiety. For whatever reason, there's not a lot of things that bring me great anxiety, but one of the things that do for whatever reason is when I order at a restaurant and the meal doesn't come back the way I ordered it, and now I gotta say something. You know what I'm saying? That causes me, and I, for years, I would just eat around it. I would just deal with it. And in my older age, I've come to realize, I never want to be that guy. Like, I don't want to be a complicated person. You know, it's like someone who like orders a salad with no lettuce. You're like, what? You know, it's like, I'll have the salad with no lettuce. There's a piece of lettuce here. And then they send it back. I was a server for many years. So I just never wanted to be that guy. But in my older age, I've realized if I'm paying for it, I'm sending it back. Amen. I got 3 kids. I'm sending it back. Now, you got to be careful what restaurant you do that at. Chick-fil-A, you're safe, right? They'll probably pray for you, fill you with the Holy Spirit, and give you a gift card, right? Popeyes, on the other hand, right? The They might punch you and make you pay for two without giving you one, right? It's a risk. So you got to be careful in these restaurant streets. But one time, I was with some friends, and it was the first time I'd ever sent a meal back. And we were at a nice restaurant, and the meal came out, and it was cold. It was undercooked, and I had this, like, inclination. I was like, I'll just eat around it. I don't want to be that guy. And one of the guys at the table goes, dude, you're not eating your food. I was like, yeah, man, it's awful. And he's like, well, you should probably say something. I was like, I'm not going to say anything. And he said, well, it doesn't hurt to ask. And I was like, you know what? You're right. It doesn't hurt to ask. And so the waitress came by, and she goes, hey, how is everything? And they were all looking at me like, this is your moment. What are you going to say, dude? And I was like, excuse me, ma'am, I'm so sorry. I hate to be that guy. I never do this. I'm super anxious about it. But it's awful. Like, it's cold. It's under. Like, look, it's undercooked. And she took the plate. She goes, oh, my gosh, even the plate's cold. I'm so sorry. She was super apologetic. She was amazing. She let me order something else. I was like, you don't have to take it off my ticket. Just charge me for the other meal. And she's like, no, I'm going to comp it. I'm going to bring dessert for everybody here. And I was like, you know what? It's true. It is awful. I think we probably need more desserts and some apps, right? And listen, some of y'all bring your own bag of glass to put in your food. You know what I mean? So you can try and get it for free, right? What is this? I don't know. You eat the whole thing, and then they put a little piece of glass. Oh, my God. Don't do that. Don't do that, okay? Be genuine. This was a genuine moment. I wasn't trying to get anything for free. But I love when waiters, waitresses, servers, I love when they fight for you like a lawyer. Yeah. Amen? They go back to the kitchen. Excuse me, right? I love it. Love it. But at the end of the meal, someone at the table said, hey, man, good thing you said something, right? And it's so true. It would have been an awful experience if I didn't say anything. And I just thought, if a waitress at a chain restaurant can fight for me, fight on my behalf, what do you think the God of the universe will do for his children? Amen? God is not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of your questions. Now, we might be afraid of his answers, but he is not alarmed or surprised at our questions. But what's amazing about an all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, at all times God, is that in turn, he also has questions for us. Yeah. And these questions, I want to let you in on something. They're completely loaded. Mm-hmm. All of the questions that God, for a God that knows everything, yeah. Why is he asking questions? Right. They're loaded. And in fact, Jesus asked 307 questions that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded in the Gospels, 307. He's asked 183 questions in which only three of them he answers directly. Only three of them out of the 183. So what does that tell us about God? That maybe his questions are less about the direct answer and more about helping us discover who he is and ultimately discover who we are. In the last 2 weeks, we've gone over some of these questions Jesus asked, and they are powerful as they are thought-provoking. But this is my conviction throughout the series, is that the same questions that he asked his disciples 2,000 years ago, I believe he's asking his disciples today, right here, right now. And so we're going to go over some of those 307 questions. You ready? I think we've gone through 8 so far. We've got a long way to go. 299. I'm kidding. I picked my favorites. I've got five more. You ready?
Yeah.
You sure?
Amen.
Come on, let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. And I pray, God, that no matter what anyone's journey in life, no matter how they came into this place, that Holy Spirit, it was meant to be. I pray, God, that you do what only you can do. And shout out to that. Jesus is calling. Quick, answer it. And Holy Spirit, above all else, that people come to know you. And if they already know you, God, they'll leave no anymore. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
And amen. So here are the questions. The number 9 is this. We're going to kick it off with Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 4. It says, the Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip. Who's he talking to?
Philip.
He's talking to Philip. where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? That's the question. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he's going to do. So Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he asked Philip, it's a loaded question. Philip answers, well, Jesus, I'm doing the math. And it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have just one bite. Now, if you haven't heard this story, Jesus performs an amazing miracle where he multiplies a boy's lunch into feeding about 10 to 15,000 people. It says the 5,000, but they only counted men back then, right? So the families would have been there. It would have been a massive amount of people. An amazing, amazing miracle. Now, on the surface, this question is not complicated. It's simple, right? It's a logical question. The problem is that the question's loaded. Unfortunately, for Philip, we know, reading it 2,000 years later, is that the question's loaded, but he did not. He was testing Philip. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but notice that Jesus didn't ask anyone else. He asked Philip, but why? This question wasn't meant to embarrass Philip for the rest of time, right? It was actually meant to locate him. Jesus asked the question, and Philip answers it with reason. Philip was crunching the numbers. He was frantically doing the math. It wasn't adding up. But Jesus wanted him not to think logically, but supernaturally. Jesus wasn't asking where the food was going to come from. He was asking Philip where his faith was going to come from. It was a test. Jesus was testing Philip to see what he was going to do. Yes, there were too many people. Yes, there were few resources. Yes, we're on the side of a mountain really far away from a market. So Philip, what are we going to do? Would Philip trust in the reality of the situation, or would he lean in on the miraculous power of God? That was the test. And this is the thing. Philip failed miserably. But so do we. When we're asked probing questions by the God of the universe. We so often only look with our natural eyes at circumstances that surround us and the resources we do or don't have. And we fail to see with the eyes of faith. When it comes to questions of our callings, we look at God like, excuse me, sir, I don't have the money. I don't have the resources. You are the one that put me in this broke family. Better yet, God, the timing is off. The timing's off. And as I was thinking about this, one of our biggest quarrels with God is timing. Yeah. You know when what's fascinating about the 307 questions Jesus asks? Not one of them starts with when. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. Not one of them. Jesus didn't ask one when question, ever. You know who asks a lot of questions that start with when? Me. God, when are you going to do this? You do too. When am I going to find a man, God? When am I going to find a spouse, right? Jesus, right? God, when will I get a dream job? When will I get my promotion that I've been believing for and that I deserve? When will I discover my purpose? When will I be healed and set free? When will Jesus come back? People have been asking. It's so funny, like eschatology and the end times tends to like come up every 20 years. Yeah. People get obsessed with it. Yeah. And right now people are like obsessed with end times. The good news is he's coming back. We just don't know when. And when you try to think you know when and you set a date, you're wrong. Amen? Yeah. It's that easy. It's that easy. When will the Falcons win a Super Bowl? Oh. Without blowing a 25-point lead. Yeah. There's a better chance for Jesus to come back before the Falcons win a Super Bowl. Definitely the Cowboys win another one. Amen. So I lost the crowd. So think about that. In all the questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels, he never asks when. Ever. Maybe when we live our lives with this eternal perspective and the more we have faith and confidence in who Jesus is and we lean on the fact that his promises are true and they are powerful, maybe we start to care less about when. Yeah. All of the when questions we ask that we feel are important at the time. And I don't mean to demean anyone's journey in here, but when you already know the outcome, when you know that you have this, the revelation that we have the victory already, that Jesus conquered death so that we could have life and have it to the full, that the God of the universe is in control, I begin to worry less about when and put all of my faith in who. So when we become obsessed with when, we actually have this detrimental view of who God is and who the character of God. When we become obsessed with when are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? You know who also does that? My kids, and it's annoying. So we shouldn't do that to the God of the universe either. God, if you said you were going to do it, I don't have to ask when. I know that I'm going to trust you, no matter the outcome, because you already paid the price for my sins. So when doesn't matter. Amen? I know that's a sucky point, but we'll go on to the next one. Number 10 is this. I will say this. God is not afraid of your when questions. Ask him when. He may tell you. He may not. But still trust him. Amen? 10th question is this. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus is in debate with a Pharisee. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He goes, what is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? How do you interpret scripture? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good answer. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. In other words, the question that we're focusing on in number 10 is, what do the scriptures say? It's a powerful question. What do the scriptures say? And I reckon there's times when we go to God and he's going, well, what does the Bible say? No, God, give me an answer. No. What does the Bible say? Yeah. There are times when I'll be asking God for an answer. I don't know if you feel like this, but I feel like he's silent. Have you ever felt like that before?
Yeah.
You've prayed to God and it's like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. Mm-hmm. You're like, where are you? But then there are moments where I'll be reading my Bible, and it's like the answers start to jump off of the pages. I've said this often, and I'll keep saying it until my dying days, but too many Christians are waiting for a voice when they should be searching for a verse. Amen? The foundation of what we believe is what the Bible describes as the living word of God. There is a reason why this thing has lasted throughout the centuries. It's because it's alive. It's living and active. Paul describes it as God-breathed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So that what? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped to do what they are called to do on the earth. We have to know our Bible. Yeah. Without the foundation of scripture, we will come up with silly ways to do life, won't we?
Yeah.
He'd be like, God, where are you? He's like, I gave you a manual to life, and you don't even read it. You're binge-watching Netflix, and you're like, I don't have time to read my Bible. It's like 10 minutes a day for 365 days in a year. You will have finished reading the entire Bible, the whole library, right? The way that we peer into the character of our Heavenly Father is through Scripture. That's the only way that we can do that with besides through our experience in the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. We find the character of God through Scripture. This is where we find the truth. You know what I love? There's this story about Kevin Hart. He's on Oprah, and he told this story. I just never forgot it. Kevin Hart's a comedian, and rose to stardom, became like the most popular comedian in the world. And he was telling the story of how he got into comedy. He told his mom, he's like, Mom, I'm thinking about doing this comedy thing, and she wasn't crushing his dreams, but she was like, baby, listen, I know you're not that funny. And so, I'm just kidding. She was like, why don't you try it for 6 months? And if you can't make money in 6 months, then, you know, find something else. He's like, okay, well, 6 months goes by. And she promised, she's like, I'm going to help you out through this journey. 6 months go by, and he's not making real money yet. He's still broke, but he's making great relationships. He's starting to refine his craft. And And so 6 months goes by, and he calls his mom. He says, "Hey, Mom, I really need a rent check." And she goes, "Okay, all right. Well, have you been reading your Bible?" Yeah. And he goes, "No, Mom, that's not what I called. You know, yes, God be the glory, but I don't want, like, I just need the rent check." And she hangs up the phone. So he calls a week later. "Hey, Mom, hey, how you doing? Yes, God is good. Can I get the rent check?" Right? And she goes, "Well, have you been reading your Bible?" And he goes, "Well, Mom, come on. I'm really trying to do this thing. I'm in these comedy clubs. I'm like, I really need this rent check." She hangs up the phone. So 2 weeks go by, and he finally gets a notice on his door that he's about to get evicted. And so he calls his mom. He goes, "Mom, you don't understand. The eviction notice is on my door. I need this rent check." And she's like, "Have you been reading your Bible?" He's like, "Mom!" Right? Just losing his mind. And she hangs up the phone. He's so in need of like, he's about to get kicked out of his house that he's like, "Man, I'm going to read this stupid Bible." He grabs the Bible. Wow. He opens it up, and 6 rent checks fall out. Wow. Right? I love his mom so much. I've never met her. I'm like, "Oh, you're the best. That's such a great mom story." He's telling this on Oprah, and he starts to cry. And for the very first time in his life, he starts to read scripture. Isn't that a great mother? Man, we need more mamas like that. Amen. I just love that. What an amazing mom, the faith of a mother. I'm a direct reflection of a praying mother, without a doubt. What she was trying to instill in her son is that the real treasure is found in Scripture. That's what she was trying to get him to connect with. See, the world will always make truth blurry, always. But the Bible makes truth very clear, very, very, very clear. Amen? Number 11 is this. It comes out of John chapter 6. And Jesus performs this amazing miracle. He feeds the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. People love him. They adore him. Thousands of believers were made that day. And Jesus leaves. He just bounces. They're like, "Where did he go?" Right? All of the thousands of people were searching for him, and they wanted to see another miracle. And they finally find him on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're anxiously awaiting the next show to begin, the next service, the next miracle, the next goosebump experience. And so Jesus begins to preach, except it's not a feel-good message this time. It's a confronting one. He tells them that he's the bread of life, and they're so confused by that. They're like, "We got to eat your flesh to become," like, it's weird. He goes, "Well, it's God who sent me from heaven. I am the only way to true life." He starts preaching this message. And maybe for the first time, some of his disciples had heard a message that was confronting their lives, but most importantly, their loyalty. Yeah. And they couldn't take it, couldn't accept it. And this is what it says in John chapter 6, verse 66. "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12, his dirty dozen, looks at them, and says, 'Are you going to leave me too? Are you also going to leave?'" Peter pipes up. I love Peter so much. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, yet one of the most encouraging and powerful. Over the years that I've done this journey with God, there are those who Alyssa and I have started out with, and they are still on this amazing ride. They're loving life, they're loving people, they're loving Jesus, they're building his church beyond their circumstances, and they're inspirations, right? They help us keep going. And we laugh at the years that we've been doing this. But then there are those who we started out with, who started out storming hell with a water pistol. "God, whatever you want me to do, I will do." But then the circumstances of life happened, and they will happen to us all. And their lives were confronted with a choice. Either I choose the will of God for my life, or I choose my own will. And we've watched them, sadly, choose their own. And their lives went from being on fire and passionate and loving and kind to empty, to comfortable, to mean, and to callous, to ineffective and self-serving. What's amazing about our God is he doesn't force us to trust him. He gives us the choice. He gives us the ability to choose. And I truly believe this question, it's like it cries off of the pages into our souls. Because when you do this journey long enough, you realize the pull of the pride of man. Our pride will always try and trump the will of God for our lives. And when it seems like people are dropping like flies, it's like Jesus, it's like the Holy Spirit whispers to your soul, "You leave me too?" And he's kind of cheeky about it. Like, I felt like Jesus was kind of, "Are you going to leave me too?" Narrow's the gate. Are you going to, they're leaving. You going to go? Because Jesus is like, "I know what I'm called to do. I'm going to be the savior of the world. You got it. There's a line. You can get it." So when he asks us that question, how are we supposed to respond? When things in life happen and we have a choice to go after God or to go after ourselves. And I think that we should always, always respond the way that Peter responded. Yeah. He answers God's question with a question. Yeah. That's bold. He says to Jesus, "To whom shall we go?" Yeah. In other words, I have no plan B. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. I choose you. That is an answer of a true disciple. And a huge pull on the Western world in the digital age is popularity. The gospel is becoming more and more unpopular by the day, and Christians, we have to be okay with that, right? Now, there are times in our culture where Christianity is cool, right? Got celebrities putting verses in their Instagram bios, and that's awesome. I love that. We have incredibly talented musicians in the world and artists who are releasing like pseudo-Christian albums. I love that. Pastors can be fashionable now, right? Skinny jeans and manufactured beards and cross tattoos. Awesome, right? But there comes a time in every Christian's life where being a follower of Jesus will be aggressively confronted. Aggressively. And if you are bound by popular opinion and are constantly focused on who else is following at the moment, then you will never be grounded enough to stick around. And Jesus isn't talking to people who do not know him. He is talking to Christians. He's talking to sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus is graceful and his love is vast, but the character of the God that we serve is so beautifully confronting. Not to harm us, but to push us forward into our callings. And Peter answers him amazingly, "To whom shall we go?" And there's this shift in our relationship with God when it stops being about, "Feed me, feed me, feed me." And it goes, no, "Are you going to leave me too? To whom shall we go? I have no plan B. This is it, God. I am following you, or call me home." That is the answer of a true disciple. Amen? Come on, if you're going to give God a clap, you're going to give him a good one. Good old Baptist clap. Number 12. I've got two more, and then we're going to pray for people and baptize some people. Jesus has spent the last few days going at the Pharisees. He's rebuking them, correcting them, exposing their evil intentions and their true heart, and they are ticked. They're putting social pressure on everyone. And he's speaking, just roughing them up. And his family shows up and tries to interrupt him. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. So what does that mean? You're like, man, Jesus, Immaculate Conception, how does he have brothers? They're half brothers, right? So Jesus, Mary had Jesus, but she also had other children. So he had half-brothers and sisters, right? And so they stood outside wanting to speak to him, and someone told him. So he's probably in a house teaching, and they're outside because the crowds are too crazy. And someone goes, "Hey, Jesus, mom's outside. I'm just a messenger," right? He replies to them, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Dang, Jesus! Do your mom like that? What Jesus is doing is he's drawing the line on the priority of the kingdom. In other words, the relationship that really matters in the eternal scheme of things are those relationships based on the will of God for our lives. Now, Jesus is not minimizing the importance of family, right? Family relationships are amazing, and God blessed your mother and father when you entered the world. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
He's not demeaning that. Rather, he is emphasizing that those who are part of the family of disciples who are seeking to do God's will on earth are the most important relationships we will have in our lives. Got it? So I remember my mother remarried when I was 16 years old, and to an amazing man named Tony Willis. And Tony was a devout man of God, devout Christian. He was making us, like, I had to go to church. And I remember him praying. I would wake up early in the morning, and he had this deep voice. I would hear him praying for me and crying out to God for me. It was annoying, actually. Be like at 6 a.m., God save Jared! And I'd be like, oh, my gosh, dude, shut up, right? I would hear him, and I would hear him praying for me. And I remember the night I gave my life to Jesus at 17 at Virginia Beach Christian Life Center, which is now Wave Church. I walk into the house, and he's reading his Bible. And I'm like, hey, you know, Pops, I rededicated my life to Jesus tonight. And I just want to let you know. And he starts laughing hysterically, right? And I'm a little bit offended. I'm like, dude, this is like a moment for me, you know? And he goes, no, I just laugh because, you know, for the last 4 or 5 years, me and your mom have been praying for you every morning at 6 a.m. We wake up and we pray for you. And it's just really, really awesome to see that prayer come to pass, right? So fast forward a year, I'm serving in church. When I got saved, I cannonballed into church life. I was at every service. No complaint. Like, I just was excited to be there. I was at every service. I was probably out about around 6 nights a week. It's a little intense, right? But I just wanted to be around the presence of God. And I knew that God had called me to pastor, and I didn't really know how to articulate that. And so I just joined every team there was, right? And so, so I remember there we had a family reunion that we have like every 3 months, right? The family dinners, they call them family dinners, but really family reunions. Everyone gets a T-shirt, purple T-shirt that says Willis on it, right? So he was African-American, my stepdad, if you didn't know. And so I was like, he said, hey, you need to come to this family dinner. And I said, Pops, I love you, but I told the church that I would serve on this team. I told them 3 weeks ago that I would. And you told me yesterday that we're having this family reunion, right? And so I can't go. And he says, no, we need to talk. He has like his deep dad voice. He pulls me aside. He says, son, you know, you need to have strong boundaries when it comes to church. And I said, I understand that, but do you remember when you were praying for me that I would be in church, and now you're upset that I'm in church? And he was like, really? You're going to do that? I said, listen, I understand what you're saying, and I love our family. I can't wait for another T-shirt. But listen, this is what I'm called to do. And I was just at a family dinner 2 weeks ago, right? So I'm not neglecting the family. And he sat back, and he was really upset, and he goes, well, it's your choice. You're a man. It's your choice. And it's actually the first time in my life that I'd seen him look at me like a man and not a child. When he was on his deathbed a few years later, I was sitting beside him, and he wakes up, and he's in a hospital bed at Johns Hopkins. He wakes up, and he goes, you remember that time that I rebuked you for not going to that family dinner? I was like, yeah. He's like, it was one of the proudest moments of my life when you told me that you couldn't go. He goes, I didn't know how to articulate it then, but I'm so proud of you. And I can't wait to see how God uses you. And to see, you know, the one thing I wanted to do was be a pastor at Wave Church. It's the one thing I felt like God called me to do, and not just anywhere, but in the city of Norfolk. And to see what I'm doing today, it took this moment where, and listen, I truly believe boundaries are so important. Amen. The goal is to have a balance in life of healthy church and healthy family life, yeah, without a doubt. But I felt strongly this morning to encourage someone who has somebody in their life who, specifically family, specifically, who maybe you've grown up with, maybe they know your past, they know everything about your come up, but they have yet to acknowledge or relate to the call of God on their lives, on your life, and on the church. And they have no boundaries on bringing a sinful influence on your life. They have no boundaries. Man, I know you. We used to do this. Remember this? We used to do that. And now you're trying to live a disciple's life. And I want to encourage you, as you submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus, you cannot allow the influence of people who claim to love you but only seem to bring you back to a life of sin, whether they are related to you or not. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going, I love you, Mom. And he's on the cross, he says, John, take care of my mother. It wasn't the lack of love for his family. He was drawing a line going, no, I'm called to be here to preach and to rebuke these sinful Pharisees. You are not going to interrupt me because you're scared of how it looks in Nazareth.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
And so when we have family, specifically family members who knew you, who are not impressed by your changed life, and they try to bring you back to your old lives, go, no, I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. I can't go to the club with you anymore like we used to do. I'm going to church on Sunday.
Yeah.
Amen? Amen? Maybe that's for somebody. The band can come on up, and I'm done. We're going to pray. Last question. And this may be the most important question. Maybe. It's definitely the most emotional for me while I was writing it. Jesus has predicted Peter's denial at the Last Supper. Jesus is arrested in the garden. Peter cuts off a dude's ear, which is kind of gangster. Follows them to where they take Jesus. There he denies him three times. Embarrassed by a servant girl. You know what's interesting is Peter's denial is recorded in all four Gospels. Isn't that hilarious? They were all like, man, Peter, you remember Peter? Yeah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were like, Peter denied Christ, right? They probably still make fun of him in heaven. We didn't deny him. You did. Not once, not twice, three times, right? All four Gospels they recorded. It's hilarious. So he denies Jesus, he weeps. Watches the Savior of the world get crucified, and Peter, in his turmoil, goes back to what he always knows, always knew, and that was fishing. I know fishing. I'll go back to my old job. And Jesus begins to appear before his disciples, and the only one that records this moment actually is John. So John had some love for Peter. It may be one of the most emotional passages in the Bible. Jesus appears before his disciples again, and Peter's fishing, John and a couple of the crew, and a guy yells out from the beach, this random guy. They can't catch anything fishing all night. They can't catch anything, and the guy from the beach yells, try the other side. So they cast their nets on the other side, and they catch such an amazing amount of fish, they can't pull it over. And then they realize that's the Lord on the beach. And in fact, John goes, like, Peter, that's Jesus. So Jesus calls them up, and they jump in the water, they race to him, and he's cooking breakfast. Breakfast is the will of God for our lives. And they eat, and this is where we pick it up. In John chapter 21, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he asked him three times. He denied him three times. Do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you more than anything on the planet. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Can you imagine? Like, just step into Peter's shoes for a second. He denies his Lord, the one he loves more than anyone, the one he thought, the one he has fought for, cut a man's ear off for 3 years, watched him heal, restore, and set free. And then a short time later, he sees him hanging on a cross. He sees him die. He thought all hope was lost. But then his Savior is standing right in front of him, and he has this conversation with Peter that brings him to tears, because Peter knows that he turned his back on Jesus, turned his back on God. But this is the deal. So have we. So have we. Because of our own selfish desires at some point in our life. And why this passage is so important is because Jesus didn't storm into Peter's life to haunt him like the ghosts of disciples past, right? But to restore him like a Savior. And I believe he's the same restorer today than he was on the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And I want to encourage you today that we serve a God less concerned about our sin and more concerned about our hearts. He is. See, we've all sinned. Some of y'all sinned before you came here. You walked in here sinning, right? We're all sinners. This book is full of people who sinned and bore the weight of the consequences of their sin. This side of eternity. And what is so beautiful about our relationship with Jesus is that we no longer have to be controlled by our issues. We don't have to wait for heaven to find freedom. We can find freedom right here and right now. And it starts with restoration, but restoration starts with repentance. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you are in this place and you do not know Jesus, I want to pray with you and for you. Because I believe that God had you wander into the four walls of a church in downtown Norfolk for such a time as this. He loves you. He cares for you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. But it starts with repentance, going, God, I submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus. And I reckon that resurgence or that new declaration will begin for people's lives right now. And if that's you, I promise you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. We're saying, Pastor, include me in that prayer of repentance and of salvation. I want to pray with you and for you. If that's you, at the count of three, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand just high enough and long enough for me to see it. And once I see it, you can put it right back down. But friend, this moment is for you. God loves you so much. If you have breath in your lungs, there's still a calling on your life. If that's you, the count of three. Lift your hand. One, two, three. Come on, lift it high enough and long enough for me to see. Beautiful, beautiful. I see those hands. Beautiful. I see those hands. Awesome, awesome. I see that hand. I see those hands. Beautiful. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Just a few seconds longer. I think there's maybe just one or two more people. You haven't lifted your hand yet. Lift it now. Lift it now. Beautiful. I see that. Awesome. 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 Come on, can we give God a huge shout of praise? Come on. And, you know, our church exists to get heaven to party. It says that heaven rejoices over one saved soul than 99 righteous people. And I believe there's many people that gave their lives that are saying, Pastor, pray for me. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to all say this prayer together. And I promise you, it's not the words. I say this every week, but I really mean it. It's not the words that God cares about more than he cares about the heart behind them. Amen. And so we'll all say it together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We'll say this together. Say, today, Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. You died for me, and you rose again to give me a future, to give me a hope. I am now a Christian. I am now forgiven. And from this day forward, I will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen.